Well, if you would this morning, would you grab a Bible and would you open your Bible up to the book of Galatians? And we're going to be in Galatians chapter 6 this morning. Galatians chapter 6. This summer, we're working through a series called Practical Religion, and we're riffing on an old book by a guy by the name of J.C. Ryle, and he wrote a book called Practical Religion, and his aim in that book was to take the truths of Christianity and to press them into our lives. And so that's our aim. We're looking at these practical matters of the Christian life and learning how we take them up and practice them ourselves. And so this morning we're going to be looking at relationships and restoration, and Paul has much to say about that to us. And so would you look at Galatians chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 5 this morning. So hear the word of our God. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let's pray. Oh God, we are very conscious this morning that we need your help. We are conscious of our own souls and our lack. We are conscious of our own weakness and sinfulness. But we take hope in this, that you are the God who feeds and helps his people. And so we hope in you this morning. We turn our eyes to you, looking to you. We open up our ears so that we might hear from you this morning. We pray, would you meet our needs today? Speak to us so that we might live before you. We want to be a people who fulfill the law of Jesus. And so as we listen this morning, Father, would you grant us humility? Would you grant us strength? Would you grant us grace? We look to you and we hope in you. We pray this in your Son's good name. Amen. So I want to start us off this morning by bringing you into a few different situations so we can think about the work of restoration. And so the first situation is this. You take your children out for a play date. And in the middle of the play date, rudely interrupting your pleasant outing, one of your children becomes unglued. And so the episode starts with a bout of selfishness. And as you think about it, almost everything with your children starts with selfishness. It's like dry kindling. Then quickly, that selfishness is compounded with stubbornness. You give warnings and instructions. You appeal to your child, but they don't listen to you. They seem stuck in their way. And this, after a few moments, finally leads to the abandonment of all self-control. And there you are, standing as a parent, in just a few minutes, it's amazing, your child has become completely unglued. They've lost it. And there you stand, and you see, spewing out of your child's mouth and being, all sorts of sin. Now, if you're a parent, you've been there. You've been standing there, you've observed that, and here's the question. What do you do? What do you do about that child? So that's the first situation. Second situation, things are going along smoothly in your marriage. Things are good and happy until all of a sudden there's a bit of turbulence in the home. And because of that turbulence, things begin to get a little bit stressful. And you notice as you watch your spouse that your spouse is beginning to display some signs of impatience and irritation with you. They're on edge with you. You're not sure why, but they are, and that's where you're at. Then all of a sudden, that impatience gives birth to some sharp words towards you, unjust criticisms toward you. And there you are, you're standing there, you've seen this happening with your spouse, turbulence. All of a sudden there's impatience, then there's these words flung at you, and they hurt, and they sting, and they discourage you. Now, if you're married, and if you've been married for any length of time, you've been on the receiving end of sharp and critical words. You felt their power and their discouragement. And so here's the question. What do you do? What do you do in that situation? Or one more situation for you, last situation. You are close with a group of friends. You love this group of friends. And when you have free time, you are out with those group of friends and you are doing things with those group of friends. And as you spend time with this group of friends, you begin to notice that one of your friends has begun to change. You see some change in their character, and it's evidenced in the decisions that they're starting to make in their lives. It was started small, some unsavory decisions that you're like, I don't know. But it's growing. And as you think about it, it seems that no one else in your group of friends has noticed anything about your friend, or at least no one said anything or has tried to do anything to your knowledge. But there you are, you're standing, you're watching your friend, you're seeing this decline in character. And so here's the question, well, what do you do now? What do you do? So let's think about these situations. Inevitably, invariably, what does the Lord do? He puts us right into these situations. You cannot live very long in this world without encountering one of these snarls. And they're snarls. You get stuck in them. And I think that's why Paul writes, as he does in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He says to us, if anyone is caught in any transgression. I mean, Paul's point is so plain and clear. We are not to be surprised or confused or stunned when someone around us has become overcome with some sort of sin. It's not as if something strange or unique is happening, something that has never happened before in this world. Sin, Paul is telling us, is something that must be budgeted for in relationships. You should budget for all sorts of sin. But when sin happens, what do you do? Well, when we are confronted with the sins of other people, we are tempted in two different directions. The first temptation we are met with is the temptation of passivity. Passivity can look like acceptance. So it says something like this, my husband, my wife, when things get stressful around the house, that's just how they talk. That's just how they work it through. It's all okay. Or the parent with the child. That's just my child. It's just a phase they're working through. This is nothing we really need to deal with. It's natural that they have these sort of meltdowns. Or my friend, he's just trying to figure some things out. It's just a rough patch in life, and if we give him some space, everything's going to be just fine. Just going to be fine. So passivity can look like acceptance. It also can look like avoidance. You simply ignore what is happening and you just walk around it pretending it doesn't exist. It's not there. Or it can show up an I don't care attitude that doesn't want to expend the time or the energy on another person and their problems or issues. And so we're tempted towards passivity, but we're also tempted in a different direction. We're tempted towards irritation and anger. And so your husband, your wife, they've wronged you, they've spoken those sharp and bitter words to you, and what's the temptation here? You turn it around, and what do? You speak sharp and bitter words to them. You're impatient with me, now I'm impatient with you. Or your child has lost all self-control, and what is the temptation there? Well, it's to turn around and do the very same thing and lose your control. There's your child having a temper tantrum, and what do? You're tempted to have a temper tantrum with them. Or there's your friend in their sin, struggling, and what's the temptation? The temptation is to speak down to them and say, why are you caught up in this? Why are you still there? Why don't you have this all figured out yet? And so we're tempted in these two different ways, and the good news for us is Paul was well aware of these temptations. Paul lived in this world just as we live in this world, and he felt their pull on his own heart at times. And what Paul does in Galatians 6 in our text is he battles against these urges. As we look into verses 1 through 5, we see that Paul battles against the urge towards passivity. He comes to us and he counsels us in verse 1 saying, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him." And what is Paul telling us here in verse 1? He's telling us that we have this moral obligation to move towards the one who is caught in their transgression. He's telling us your spouse or your child or your friend, you can't leave them alone in their sin. He's saying you're morally obligated to do a work of restoration. And Paul counsels us this way for good reason. If you have your Bibles open, look back to the previous chapter, chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, and Paul says this. "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Paul gives us this huge list of sins. Some of them crazy sins, some of them quite normal sins. And then he says this, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, Paul here is giving us some firepower to fight against passivity. I mean, think about it. Why do we move towards our children even when we're tired and weary, when we don't want to? Why do we move towards our spouse when they're irritating us and hurting us? Why are we moving towards our friends when we don't want to? What's compelling us? Well, Paul gives us this firepower. We want our children, we want our spouses, we want our friends to inherit the kingdom of God. And we don't want them barred from God's kingdom of light and blessedness. And here's the thing, we need this firepower because the temptation to passivity is so strong in our souls. As I was writing the sermon, I remembered a story from probably 13 years ago. And so I once walked in on a friend of mine doing something with a girl that he should not have been doing. And it was one of the most awkward scenes of my life. I walked in and there's red faces, there's awkward silence, there's quick departures and people scurrying every direction. And in that moment, I can still feel it. What did my soul want? I wanted to be out of there. I wanted to be gone. I didn't want to know about this. I didn't want to be aware of this. I didn't want to have to deal with the awkwardness. I didn't want to have any conversations with this brother or many conversations with this brother. Man, I just wanted to go on my merry way and enjoy my day and not be burdened by any of this. But here's the thing, the only thing that moved me past this temptation of passivity were the words found in James chapter 5, verse 20. And they immediately came to mind. James says, "Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death." And what happened is that the logic of that text just went to work on my soul. It was like it was drilling into me and wouldn't leave me alone. It was saying, "Brad, do you really love this brother? Do you want him to die? Then you're going to have to say something, you're going to have to do something, you're going to have to enter into this terribly awkward position." So Paul gives us something for this temptation of passivity, and he also gives us something about the second temptation of irritation and anger. And we know a bit about the Apostle Paul, we know a bit about his temperament and personality, and knowing his temperament and personality, I think this was the temptation he was most acquainted with. Paul was a fiery guy. And so Paul gives us help. Listen again to Paul in verse 1. "We go to others not to knock them on the head or to tell them off with the sole purpose of making them feel terrible about themselves." Paul says this, "We go to them for this reason. You who are spiritual should restore him." Should restore him. We are to restore the person caught in transgression. Just think of the work of a chiropractor. You go to the chiropractor and your back is out of alignment or some joint isn't working right, it's tweaked. What is the aim of the chiropractor? Well, the aim of the chiropractor is not to make things worse, to make your back feel worse, or to move it farther out of alignment. Rather, the work of the chiropractor is to move things back into alignment so that they might work properly. His goal is to mend you. And that's Paul's goal for us. You who are spiritual should restore him. We move towards these people in our lives, and we move towards them because we are for them, for their mending comprehensively, for their well-being, for their salvation, for their souls. And as we think about Paul's words, they should make deep sense to us. Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him. I mean, when we go about obeying chapter 6, verse 1, what are we doing? We are merely imitating the Lord Jesus. What did Jesus do? He came into this world to mend us. He didn't come into the world to condemn us or to ridicule us or to beat us over the head, but to save us and redeem us and bring us back to his God and our Father. And so there Paul is fighting against these two temptations. He's fighting against passivity. He's fighting against anger and irritation. And as we listen to Paul in verse 1, we have a general sense of what we are to do. We don't go down the route of passivity, and we don't go down the route of anger and irritation. We instead are moved to move towards someone with love, towards this idea of restoration. And as we think about what Paul has said, it is helpful. But as we think about what Paul said, here's the thing, we need more from Paul. I mean, it's a tricky thing. It's a complicated thing to be involved in the restoration of other people. Whether that person be your child or your spouse or your friend, it's a complicated reality. And so we need more from Paul. We need more help, and Paul has more for us. And with the rest of our time, I want to pull out and set before you three directions that will help you do this work of restoration, because if you're living the Christian life, this is something you're always going to be doing in your family, in your marriage, in your friendships. So the first direction that Paul has for us is this: you must be qualified. You must be qualified. And here's the idea: not anyone can go and restore someone from their transgressions. Not anyone can go speak to someone and have something good happen as a result of that speaking. And the truth is this: the work of restoration is in part dependent upon the one who is doing the work of restoration. And so Paul gives us a qualification. It's right in verse 1. He says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Only spiritual men and spiritual women can do the work of restoration. No one else should do it. And so as we think about this qualification, this then raises a natural question. Well, Paul, what do you mean about the spiritual man or the spiritual woman? Do you have in mind some sort of Zen attitude, or do you have in mind a man whose heads are in the clouds? What do you mean, Paul? Well, we don't have to wonder, because Paul has a lot to say about the spiritual man or spiritual woman. You just look through the letter of Galatians, and Paul is unfolding his view of the spiritual man. In chapter 3, verse 2, Paul tells us that Christians have received the Spirit of God. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul tells us that God has sent his Spirit in the hearts of his people. In chapter 5, verse 18, Paul tells us that Christians are led by the Spirit of God. He is their leader. And therefore, those who have received the Spirit must then, chapter 5, verse 16, Paul tells us, walk by the Spirit. In chapter 5, verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. And so we ask Paul, well, who is this spiritual person? And he answers, it is the man or woman who's been brought into the domain of the Spirit through faith in Jesus, and then who obediently submits himself to the Spirit's rule and the Spirit's work and the Spirit's desires. So the spiritual man has received the Spirit and is then keeping in step with the Spirit. And so according to Paul, only the spiritual man, only the spiritual woman is qualified to do the work of restoration. Now we can drill down and try to get more practical here. We can ask, well, how can I know if I'm submitting to the Spirit's rule and reign and desires? Or to put it another way, how can I know if I'm qualified to do the work of restoration? How can I know, looking at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that I fit the bill and I can move towards my spouse or my child? Well, Paul gives us an answer. Look back at chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. We know these words really well. They might be Paul's most famous words from the letter of Galatians. Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." What does it look like for a person to be in the Spirit's domain, walking in step with the Spirit? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it looks like that person. And so this is helpful. Hear this. You are only qualified to deal with someone else's sin if you see the realities of chapter 5, verses 22 through 23 evident in your life. So before you go and try to restore someone, you should ask yourself in the moment these questions. Am I qualified right now? Am I walking in step with the Spirit right now? And then you drill down and you ask these practical questions. Am I patient right now? Am I patient right now? You think about your behavior. Am I self-controlled? Do I have control of my faculties and my emotions right now? You ask, am I kind? Am I gentle? Am I motivated and controlled by love? Is there a spirit of goodness in me? Am I patient? What do? You just work through chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, Paul has given us that we might know if we are walking in step with the Spirit. Because if we're walking in step with the Spirit, these fruits are evident in us. And so Paul doesn't want anybody doing the work of restoration who can't say yes to those sorts of questions. Paul is saying to you this morning, don't go and discipline your children if you can't say yes to those questions. Don't go to your spouse and try to correct them or mend them if you can't say yes to those questions. Don't go to your friend if you can't say yes to those questions. You need to be able to say yes to those questions. But we can follow up with another very practical question. Because this happens all the time. What if you can't say yes to those questions? So in the moment, you're brave enough to ask yourself the question, am I qualified? And you do a quick assessment and you find out, well, I'm not actually very patient right now. Actually, I'm not self-controlled. I'm irritated. I'm not patient. I'm angry. I don't have God's peace. So what do you do then? Well, the answer is not just to leave your child or your spouse in their sin and just walk away. Well, the answer is this. You need to get yourself qualified. And how do you get yourself qualified? Well, you bring yourself to the Lord and you confess your sin, saying, Lord, I am so angry right now with them. You need to fix my heart, Lord, and fill me with peace and joy and patience. You plead with the Lord, make me qualified, Lord. And then what do? You submit yourself to the Spirit's rule and reign. And then when you're qualified, you go do the work of restoration. And so Paul tells us that you must be qualified. And if you take this direction seriously, it is a direction that will literally change your life. It'll change your parenting. It'll change your marriage because you will approach your children, your spouse, so differently. You must be qualified, Paul says. Paul follows up with a second direction that built off of the first one. He tells us that we must be watchful. Be watchful. So the reality is that the work of restoration is fraught with temptation. And so Paul comes to us and he warns us. He's telling us we have to move towards these people, but he's telling us we have to be careful. He writes, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So here is this goofy illustration to try to help us make sense of this. Picture this in your mind. There is a man who is walking on a trail and he's fallen into a pit of mud. And the pit of mud is deep and he cannot get out of the pit of mud by himself. So he's there helpless and he needs someone to come to rescue him. And lo and behold, another man is walking along the path. He doesn't fall into the pit of mud, but he sees the man in the pit of the mud, and he aims to bring this man out of the pit of mud. And so he goes to help the man, and he grabs the man's hand, but he's not careful where he places his feet. He's not paying attention to himself. And so he starts to yank on the man, but he doesn't have the right leverage. He's out of balance. And so what happens as he pulls, he falls into the pit of mud with the other man. And what's the result here? Well, the problem has multiplied. Before you had one man stuck in a pit of mud, but now you have two men stuck in the same pit of mud, and neither of them can get out of the pit of mud. I think that's the idea that Paul has in mind here. So how does this happen to us? How do we get stuck in the pit of mud? Well, Paul doesn't exactly specify, but from the text, and I think from common sense, we can land on a couple of ideas. The first idea is this: we can be tempted with the very same sin our friend or our spouse or our child has fallen into. They've fallen into this transgression, been caught up in it, and the temptation is that we would go and do the same exact thing that they're doing. How does that work? Well, just think, your child is throwing a tantrum. What's their sin? A fit of anger, Paul says, or the loss of self-control. And what's the temptation for you? Is for you yourself to have a tantrum yourself, to lose self-control. And what happens when you do that? The child has fallen into the pit. They need to be restored from their transgression, but you lose self-control, and so you too are in the pit of mud, and now you need to be restored along with your child. Or to think about marriage. Your spouse has spoken critically of you, those sharp, biting words, they've hit you. What's the temptation? The temptation is to do the same exact thing to them. To turn around and give those sharp, biting words back to them. To return in kind. And what's happened here? Well, your spouse has fallen into the pit of mud, and what are you doing? You're falling into the same pit of mud alongside with them. And so Paul is warning us here. You can be tempted with the very same sin that your friend or your spouse or your child has fallen into. And I think there's another possibility of temptation here, and this temptation is more sneaky and it's harder to detect in the human heart. The first one is simple. There's the pit of mud, you've fallen into the same pit of mud. And you can tell when you're all dirty. But this one is more sneaky, and Paul is hinting at it in texts that surround our passage. So he says this in chapter 5, verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And then he elaborates more on this theme at the end of our text, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. He says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself and not in his neighbor. Paul is touching on this human reality, and it's this. We naturally do not think with sobriety and just judgment. We naturally think high thoughts about ourselves. And that's one of the side effects of sin upon us. That's what it means to be conceited. And so in order to bolster our high view of ourselves, when we're caught up in our own sin, we're trying to elevate ourselves because we love to think highly of ourselves. What do? We often then begin to compare ourselves with our brother. Look at my brother. He's here. I'm here. That makes me feel really good about myself. And what happens, and what is really potent, is when our brother is floundering or failing in their sin, gives us the perfect opportunity to really bolster and lift ourselves up and to make these comparisons. And Paul is saying, this too is a temptation for ourselves as we go do this work of restoration. And here's the thing, if we do either of these, fall into either of these temptations, the work of restoration will fall apart and you yourself will need to be restored, either from the same sin or from the sin of pride and conceit. So what's Paul's remedy? Well, his remedy is watchfulness. You just think about that scene. The man is going to the pit of mud and he's blundering around. He just grabs the man and pulls and he falls in. What does Paul want? He doesn't want us blundering around. He doesn't want us going in with guns ablazing. He doesn't want us to proceed carelessly or thoughtlessly. Rather, his desire is that we remain self-aware, that we pay attention to our hearts and our souls and what our hearts and our souls are doing as we do the work of restoration. That we go to the pit of mud and we carefully place our feet and we position our body so that we have the right leverage so that we too do not fall in the pit of mud. And so Paul gives us a second direction. He's saying, you must watch yourself lest you too fall into the same transgression. And Paul has one more direction for us, and it's this. You must bear burdens. You must bear burdens. As we think about the work of restoration, quick fixes don't exist in Christianity. Remedies of the soul that actually help and heal do not come easily, cheaply, or all that quickly. I mean, just think about our own mending that we've received from the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus came to mend us and to bring us back to God, he did not wave a wand or snap his fingers or say a simple single word and all was well. Think about what our Lord Jesus did to bring us back to God, to redeem us, to rescue us. Just think, it involved our Lord's time. The whole of our Lord's life was devoted to our redemption. It involved the Lord's bandwidth. What was he doing constantly? He was giving his mind to his followers and those who were gathering around him. It meant our Lord's words. What was he doing? Time and time again, we find him preaching to the crowds. It meant the Lord giving himself up for us. I mean, just think, the Lord gave up his, we could say, his emotions for us. You see the weeping of the Lord Jesus. It meant that he gave up his body for us. We see him on the cross. He gave up his blood. He gave up everything for us. And as we think about it, this is still how Jesus deals with us. Even now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. What is he doing? He's sanctifying us, progressively making us more holy and pure. And he's still dealing patiently with us. He's using all things at his disposal. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is wielding his mighty providence so that we might grow up in faith and love and hope. And he promises to be with us and never leave us. He is the one who bears all of our burdens, yet to this day, our anxieties and our worries and our sins. What happens when we look in the gospel? We see our Savior bearing our burdens. And because we have a burden-bearing Savior, Paul comes to us and he says this in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. And Paul's desire is evident here. He doesn't want us to be confused about the work of restoration. The aim of restoration is not to get something off your chest nor to give a proper reprimand. Rather, Paul wants us to think so differently about the work of restoration. He wants us to think about it like this, like burden bearing when you're going to a brother or your child or your spouse. What are you aiming to do? You're aiming to pick up their heavy burdens and help them. And so what does this look like? Well, it may look like the burden of prayer. Because you're in this restoring relationship, what are you going to do? You're going to labor in prayer for this person day after day after day. They're going to fill up your prayers. It may look like giving your time and attention away to this person. Because you're in this restoring relationship, what are you going to do? You're going to look for opportunities to take them out for lunch and coffee. You might bring them over to your house for dinner so that you might have this relationship and work at restoring them. It may be the burden of encouragement. You're going to diligently reach out to them again and again to encourage them in the Lord, looking to strengthen their soul. It may be the burden of instruction. You see, there's this weakness that they don't understand the will of the Lord. And so what are you going to do? You're going to work towards them that you might build them up so that they might know the will of the Lord and have ample reasons to follow the will of the Lord. And it may mean, unfortunately, bearing the burden of scorn and misunderstanding, because sometimes the work of restoration isn't well received. Sometimes you go, and you go as the spiritual man avoiding all of these temptations, and you're abused in return. And that indeed is a heavy burden. And there's always this burden, the burden on your heart. Because when you're in a restoring relationship, what does that person begin to do? That person begins to burden your very heart. You feel a weight in your soul for them. You care about them. So Paul says, bear one another's burdens. If you're going to do the work of restoration, you've got to be willing, you've got to be glad to bear their burdens. And here's a question. Why would anyone want to ever do that for someone else? I mean, think about it. Think about the word that Paul uses here. He says burden. Burdens are what? Burdens are heavy. They're not light. They're often cumbersome and uncomfortable. If you've ever carried a heavy burden on your shoulders, it starts to hurt. Burdens are a hardship. They're not fun. They're not enjoyable. They don't make your life easy or good. Why in the world would we want to bear someone else's burdens? Why would we want to enter into a relationship like that? Well, as we try to answer that question, we've already heard one answer. Paul gave it to us. We bear burdens because we care about eternity more than our present comfort or our present enjoyment. As Christians, we've been awakened to this reality that there is this thing called eternity. There is the kingdom of God, and people will be able to enjoy it or they will be barred from it. And so as Christians, we care so much more about this eternal day than our present comfort and enjoyment. And so we go and bear burdens. And that's helpful. But as we look at verse 2, Paul layers on yet another motivation. I think a motivation more potent for the Christian than the first motivation. Look at verse 2 again with me. Paul says this: bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's Paul's grand motivation. You see, when you do the work of restoration, when you avoid the temptation of passivity or the temptation of irritation and anger, when you go as a spiritual man or spiritual woman, when you're watchful and careful of yourselves, when you go and take on these burdens, they're heavy, they're uncomfortable, they make your life hard. Paul wants us to realize this: when you are doing this, you are fulfilling the law of Jesus. What are you doing? You are pleasing your Lord and Master. You're filling out, you're completing the rule of life that Jesus has set before you. And for the Christian, the one who's been awakened by God's grace, there's nothing more motivating than that. I mean, just think about it. There's nothing better than the pleasure of Jesus. And Paul wants us, as we're doing this difficult work, to lift up our eyes and to think about Jesus, to think about his acceptance, his approval, his joy. And so he says, so fulfill the law of Jesus. And so if we really want to do this, we need to be looking at Christ himself and fixing our hope and our joy upon him and the approval that he gives his people when they go and gladly bear the burdens of others. So Paul comes to us with this third direction, and he says, bear burdens. That is the work of restoration. So Paul has given us this help this morning in Galatians 6, 1 through 5. He wants us to be involved, the Christian community, in the work of restoration. He's given us all of these commands and directions. He's so helpful. He's a wise counselor. Now it's our job to go and take his words and do them. Let's ask God for help now. Oh, Father, we are conscious of our need for grace. We've heard Paul's words, and as we've heard them, we are well aware of our own weakness and frailty, our own temptations. We're aware of how many times we've failed in the relationships we are presently in with our families, our friends, our coworkers. And we ask now for your restoring and redeeming grace. We ask now for strength that we might go and abide by these words. We ask for your help. Would you drill these words into our hearts so that we might live by them and so see the fruit of them in our lives? Even more, would you lift up our eyes so that we might live for the joy of Jesus? We pray this in his name. Amen.